We are continuing our series of Psalms through the summer with Psalm 122. And this is another song of ascent. The songs, but they're not necessarily all written about a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They became, many of them, traditionally sung as the people of Israel would travel to Israel for one of their three annual festivals that they were called to arrive in Jerusalem for. That would be the Passover, the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of First Fruits. These feasts were cherished by the Israelites. Many of them never getting to see the temple on a regular basis. And so we see here, this one is written about the pilgrimage, about longing to be there in the house of God. And as it is demonstrating this longing, what is he longing for? What you get when you gather there together. Obviously, we do not gather at a temple in Jerusalem. Christ is our temple, and we gather wherever he has called us every week. So don't hear me doing a one-for-one saying, oh, the house of God there symbolizes us. No, it was the house of God. It was Jerusalem. It was the temple. But it does most certainly point ahead to how we gather as well. And so what does God give us as we gather together as his church? And what should you cherish that God provides you through his church? Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 122, verse 1. Oh, by the way, sorry, note. I am now going to be preaching to you from the Christian Standard Bible. The elders have approved that. I don't do things like that on a whim. Don't go burn your ESVs. It's a wonderful translation. I have kind of hinted at you to you over the last few months that I found the Christian Standard Version just to be a more helpful translation, more clear, very faithful to the text. I can send out a link to you guys if you would like to look, read more about it. Keep your ESVs here. And maybe just listen, if you would prefer. But this is from the Christian Standard Bible, Psalm 122, verse 1. I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city should be, solidly joined together, where the tribes, Yahweh's tribes, go up to give thanks to the name of Yahweh. This is an ordinance for Israel. There, thrones for judgment are placed, thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you prosper. May there be peace within your walls, prosperity within your fortresses. Because of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be with you. Because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek your good. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here. God loves you, kids, and he wants you to learn things and remember things about what the Bible says every week, because it tells you about how much he loves you. And it tells you how you can show God that you love him. So let me ask you a question. Do you have a favorite story? Maybe it's in a book. Maybe it's in a movie. Do you have your favorite one? Let me guess. Have you read that book a lot over and over? Or maybe watch that movie over and over? Well, if you already know the story, why do you watch it again? Because you love it, right? And you love hearing about what your favorite character does, and you love this part of the story or that part, and you want to hear it again because it makes you happy, right? Well, I don't know if you heard from the Bible verses today, but it talked about people traveling a long way to go to Jerusalem. And God would tell them to do certain things there, and they would celebrate what God had done for them while they were there. And one of the things God would have them do is remember ways he saved them in the past. And he'd want them to tell the story over and over again while they were there celebrating, because he wanted them to love that story. He wants them to love the fact that God saved them. Now, has God saved you, kids? If you believe in Jesus, God has saved you, right? Jesus paid for your sins, and he got punished so you wouldn't have to, so you could go to heaven forever instead. That's the story God wants us to want to hear again and again. Because the more you think about what Jesus did for you, the more it makes you love not just that story, but it makes you love Jesus, God the Father, and the Spirit, the ones who did that saving for you. And that's why we come to church here. We go back over a lot of what the Bible says again and again, so we can remember it, and so it can change our hearts and make us love God more and more, because he loved us. Thank you, kids, for listening. So as I said to the kids just now, much of what they would do in these festivals was rehearsing what God had done. This is important so that we realize what is being loved, what is being cherished by the psalmist. And we should ask ourselves, what does God want us to cherish or value that he gives us through his church? So three things come forth. There's 1,000 things we could cherish about the church, but three things come forth here in this psalm. First, we should cherish assembling to praise him. We should cherish assembling to praise him. Second, we should cherish instruction from his word. We should cherish instruction from his word. And finally, we should cherish the peace of Christ. We should cherish the peace of Christ. So first, we should cherish the fact that we get to assemble to praise him. Here we have the psalmist. We don't know where he's coming from, but he's far away. And you know, other translations will say, I was glad. And for us, that kind of is like, oh, cool, going to Jerusalem. But the CSB, sorry, it's Christian Standard Bible, I think gets it right when he says, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And so he's recalling back when he heard, yes, we're going to go, and now here, there he is. Our feet are standing within your gates. We're here. We finally are here to do what I've been longing to do. Jerusalem built as a city should be, solidly joined together. He's reflecting about the architecture of the city, but also reflecting on the fact that the city, the people, are joined together in this common cause to celebrate whichever of the festivals it was, Passover or Feast of Booths or First Fruits. They're of one mind celebrating what the Lord has done. Where the tribes, Yahweh's tribes, go up to give thanks to the name of Yahweh. This is an ordinance for Israel. And so I think it's important to remember, why are they gathering? And this is not a weekly Sabbath gathering. This is one of the festivals. And as they would do with Passover, you rehearse what the Lord did way back when, how he saved them from his own wrath through the blood of a spotless lamb. And as they would have the Passover festival, they would remember all that he had done. Same with Feast of Booths. What, they would build these shelters, these lean-tos, and camp out in them and rehearse the faithfulness of God to them when they were in the wilderness, living in tents, and the fact that now here they are in the promised land. And that's why they're assembling to praise him. It's not just, okay, praise God. Why? Hey, he said praise. It's an ordinance. Go praise him. God has every right to demand that, and if he did, we would have to do it simply because he said so. It just so happens God has given us a far richer command. He tells us what he's done for us, and it makes us want to praise and thank him for it. So I think when we are assembling to praise him, we need to realize it's not just get together, praise. I think often we can somewhat carelessly describe everything the church does as worship or praise. Well, there's some legitimacy to that, but we're assembling here, A, because he's called us to, but B, to rehearse what he has done and praise him for what he has done. And I think very often, you listen to people describe the American Evangelical Church, it's all flowing from a single direction. It's all simply earth to heaven. Show up like good Christians should, praise God, and go home. But God would have it be a conversation. That's how we've tried to structure our service based on what we see him do in the scriptures. God speaks, reminds people of what he's done, helps them remember it, helps them cherish it, and then out of that cherishing, out of that valuing of all he's done for us, we respond like the psalmist here. I rejoice that I was going to go get to rehearse this again and hear what he's done so I can thank him for it. Yes, it's an ordinance. He's called them to assemble, but it's to remind them of what he's done so they can be empowered to praise him. When God assembled people like this, it was often referred to as a covenant renewal ceremony, and that's very much the way we have chosen to structure our service here. In these covenant renewal ceremonies, God would often remind people of what he'd done for them, then what he promised to keep doing for them, and then how he called them to respond. And so, we rehearse when we gather together. We remember what God has done. And that's very much intentional. It would be very much what the what a bride and groom, or a father, sorry, I cannot speak today, a husband and wife will do after being married for years to go renew their vows. Why are they doing that? Are we actually married? We are? Oh my goodness, I had totally forgotten. Well, let's go renew our vows so we can get this thing together. No, they know they're married. They would like to go rehearse what they promised because it will help them live those vows out better, help them cherish each other better. So God is not calling us to come renew our vows each week, but he is reminding us of the promises he's made based on what he's done and how we should respond. So what do we rehearse and reenact here when we gather, as Israel would be doing in this festival that the psalmist was longing to be a part of? Well, we recall the word every week. And sometimes it might be a passage you're unfamiliar with, but the point is not simply teaching. Now, don't get me wrong. Some of my favorite sermons I've ever heard in my life are when I learned information that was not informing me at the time, and the light bulbs went off, and I would love to go back and relive some of those experiences of, whoa, I never knew that before. But that's not really what the primary form of God's feeding. It's not really the form it usually takes. Often it's like manna in the desert. Manna again, huh? Great. But what was manna? A miraculous meal hand-delivered to them from heaven by Almighty God so that they would not die. Had they viewed it that way, they would not have complained about it as they did. And so we rehearse the word. Often it's going to be things you do know. The rehearsal is not simply to impart new information. It is to help you live in light of what you know, even though it's not informing your life or mine enough. And then we rehearse these truths in song. We hear the word and we respond by rehearsing exactly what God has done for us, who he is, how we should respond, things the word tells us. God says that when we sing, it causes the word to dwell in each other richly, but as you can, I'm sure, attest by experience, how often are biblical truths brought to mind to inform you, often at times you need most, in the form of a song that you have remembered, often effortlessly, if you remembered it learned it as a kid, because the Lord knows this repetition is what we need, and it helps it stay there to keep informing us. Then you hear the word proclaimed by me, God's messenger, to you each week. Rehearsing more than anything else. And then we reenact Christ's death and resurrection as we participate in the Lord's Supper, focusing on his body broken for us and his blood shed to cover us. The reason we can celebrate it is because God accepted that sacrifice when he did resurrect Christ. And so we celebrate all of it, knowing that this is why we have hope. And I think this is right and proper. It follows the kind of patterns God put in place for his people. And we see that this psalmist can't wait to go experience the reminders of, whether it was the Passover or Feast of Booths, we don't know which one. And then to see God's people unite around those things as they cherished this one hope they had together. So what should this rehearsal produce? When I contemplate what God has done for me and the promises he's attached to those actions that will keep feeding me, keep sustaining me, and one day bring me home. When I rehearse, as the psalmist said, you gather together and you praise, you thank. It's very simple. But how often can you attest to the fact that in the middle of whatever song you've been singing, it only kind of just dawned on you that, oh yeah, I should probably think about what these words say and not just think about how good or bad the person sitting next to me is singing or how well I sound. Do they like what I'm doing? Whatever else might distract you. And I will stand on the fact that we have only, and I want to thank primarily Leah, but also Julie and many of you who have helped us put together a phenomenal list of songs. We only sing songs with amazing lyrics here. We selected them carefully, and I don't know how many times, as I'm singing them, I'm focused on something else. And so this rehearsal It's crucial for us to pay attention. God has designed us. He's told us, listen to the word and then respond to it with prayer or singing or confession. It's a conversation. God feeds and we thank. And our thanks must be based not just on, well, this is what we do at this point. Oh, yeah, at this point in the service, we stand up and we sing a song of response. Why? Because of who he is and what he's done and what he's promised. And as the psalmist said, it's an ordinance. God has told us, rehearse and thank. He knows it's good for us to do. And so it doesn't matter if it's one of your favorite passages or one of your least favorite. I know some of you are pretty wigged out by some of the stuff we covered in Jude. Some of you struggled, as did I, through the marathon through Ezekiel many years ago. But we can come every week, not on whether I'm into this passage, I'm into this sermon series or not, remembering God has promised his word will always feed. So we will always receive something worth praising him for. And again, it's effective not because of how witty or clever or brilliant or whatever the herald, the messenger is. It's effective because God has said what in 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God and useful, used by God for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We don't just rehearse things that are fun to think about. We rehearse God's word by reading it, hearing it, confessing it, preaching it, and singing it. And it will always feed us. Our tradition as Presbyterians has stated this, I think, quite well in the Westminster Larger Catechism. It says, how is the word made effectual to salvation? Keeping in mind that salvation, yes, there's a moment when it's once and done for all, but then that begins a guaranteed process of God also saving or sanctifying us to when it is finally complete in the new earth. How is that process made effectual by the word? The Larger Catechism says this: the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So your reading of the word, it will powerfully do that. But God has designed preaching when we gather together to rehearse and hear and remember what he's done to be his primary way of feeding us. And what does that produce in us? It should produce thanksgiving and a life of praise throughout the week so that we come back again hungry for more strengthening from that word to continue to praise him. So we should cherish the fact that we get to assemble and remember what he's done and that God has promised that that will produce thanksgiving in us. But we should also cherish that we get to receive instruction from his word. Now, I want to explain that well because you could look at these verses here and not quite see where that's coming from. Verse 5, the psalmist says, there, meaning there in the house of God, there in the city, are thrones for judgment are placed, thrones of the house of David. People are not exactly sure what this means, but most scholars are convinced that he's talking about what Solomon established and what you see him doing when he, for instance, arbitrates between the two women who are fighting over the baby. He is dealing with actual secular, meaning it's not church law. It is how to apply the law in that theocratic society. So still based on the word of God, but he is sentencing people to jail or perhaps to death or settling lawsuits and things like that. Well, we do have church courts here. They don't settle lawsuits. They don't sentence to jail. They are given the powers of the keys of the kingdom, though, Christ says. And whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven, or loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven, he says. And this will be the church authority that elders and or presbyteries and or our, we call our general assembly, would enact. But an elder or a pastor doesn't have any authority to teach you or tell you to do anything that is not in the word. And so it is crucial that those leaders only ever reflect on what the word says, only ever instruct based on who they're sending authority on what he has said. And so these thrones, we don't have that equivalent exactly today, and that's a good thing. But we do have church authority, primarily in the form of elders. And I think Presbyterians get it right that I am an elder, but my office is primarily teaching. And if you might think it sounds heavy-handed that the other elders are called ruling elders, well, they're called shepherds at one point, but they're also called overseers. And so I think both are caught up in that idea of I'm caring for sheep if I'm an elder. I've sworn to do this based on God's authority, not my own. And so the psalmist is thankful that the church, or call what they're doing at the house of God, has been commissioned by God to arbitrate, to instruct, to clarify how his people ought to live. I don't know if you've thought through being thankful for elders. I'm sure a few of you have thanked God for our PCA Book of Church Order. There may be a few of you crazy Presbyterians out there who have done so. I had a buddy of mine in a denomination that is now nearly shattered, and they were dealing with so much of the power the denomination was just held onto by charismatic personalities. And this guy had been Presbyterian and had left and met with me and said, "Tom, I hope you get on your knees every day." I don't know if he was being serious. "And thank God for your Book of Church Order." Because what he was realizing is we need scripture to run this church, not powerful personalities. And the Book of Church Order has been painstakingly put together based on what the scriptures say the church should do. Whether you agree with it or not, in every point, God has given instruction for how his church ought to work, and he's authorized his church to do certain things for his sheep. Martin Luther, you've heard me quote this before, thanked God for the grace of excommunication. What did he mean? He was not thinking about, "Yeah, I'm so glad God gave us that gift to get rid of these bad people." He was looking at his own life, and he said he was so grateful that God has put things in place to keep him from going off the rails, and that even excommunication, when you are removed, is designed ultimately to bring you back, to restore you. He was grateful that God was that shepherd looking for the one lost sheep in the midst of even church discipline. So being taught how to live by the word is the third pillar of the Great Commission. That's how important it is to God that his church be teaching you, Christ said, all that I have commanded you. That's not something that is done for the world. We preach the gospel to the world. Those who believe, we bring into the church by baptism, and then we teach them the rest of their lives all that God has commanded. 1 Peter 5 says that everyone, not just that congregation, ought to be subject to their elders. Something I have contemplated saying to people who have kind of fallen away from the church and just find some different show online each week and don't really belong anywhere. I've contemplated asking them, "Well, what elders are you subject to?" Listen to what Peter says in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. "Therefore, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of the Messiah, and also a participant in the glory about to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely, according to God's will, not for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Here's verse 5. "In the same way, you younger men, be subject to the elders." That is not the fact that like now the real young guys don't have to be and the women are on their own. No, this is a way of him saying there's elders and there's everybody else. And they need to be subject. But you saw how the elders were called to be caring for them. It's not authority of their own that they're wielding and lording over them. They are caring for sheep, feeding them and guiding them. This is God's design. I know in recent years it's been popular to say that, well, it's actually the elders and pastors' job to make everybody else a shepherd. That's made from, an unhelpful translation from Ephesians 4. You can see where they might do it. Ephesians 4:11, "And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." And here's the typical way of translating that. "For the training of the saints in the work of ministry," or for the work of ministry, "to build up the body of Christ." So it sounds like, from that translation, it's our job to make all of you the shepherds that care for the body of Christ. But the King James, one I don't quote very often, actually translates it properly. Why do we have pastors and elders? It's for three reasons. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry. The pastors and elders are doing that. They're ministering to you for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so God has designed his church, as he had thrones established there in Jerusalem to arbitrate justice, to instruct how to live. He's given the church that power through her officers, but only if they are giving you the word. You can ask me other questions about things. Usually I have nothing to say that's very helpful. I feel I can confidently bring the word to light for you. I always feel terrible when you guys ask me legal questions. I'm like, oh man, you could not be asking a worse person to give you advice here. It should be every elder's and pastor's joy to share what the word has to say to you. And it should be your joy, as it is the psalmist's, to know I can come to the church and be instructed by God for how to live. God doesn't leave us to find our way to the promised land on our own. He says, travel this way, and I've given you a group to travel with, and I've given them shepherds to help that group travel well. So you can get there. You're guaranteed to get there by Christ, but so that your journey there is not as painful as it could be without the family God's put around you. Now, the psalmist is also cherishing the peace of Christ. Now, I'd suggest to you that if you continue in that passage in Ephesians 4, that the elders are to be ministering for the perfecting of the saints, ministering to them and edifying the body of Christ, look at the result that comes from that. Look at this peaceful, unified body that comes from being ministered to well and instructed well by God's leaders. Ephesians 4:13. Why has he given us these? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into mature men with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knitted together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. So you are greatly ministered to by each other if God feeds you and strengthens you through those he's put in place to do so. The whole body does encourage each other. There's a great deal you're called to do and instruct each other in. But it doesn't mean you're all called to be shepherds. Some are, and they need to minister to you well. And when they do, this is what it produces, this beautiful picture of the peace of Christ. At the end of the psalm, after the psalmist has looked upon the city and cherished what God does through the ministry that comes from the house of God there, he prays that it would continue. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you prosper. Prosper there would be not commercial success, but living at peace without conflict. The way life can just thrive when you aren't overrun by tragedies and trials. May there be peace within your walls, prosperity in your fortresses because of my brothers and friends. He wants the others there to thrive. Because of them, I'll say, peace be with you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good, meaning the good of the people, for God's glory, for the benefit of others. That's what rehearsing the saving acts of God has produced in him. He longs to be there again, seeing God's people united by it, and then pray that the Lord would continue to make them grow and thrive in this kind of thriving peace. And so, like I said, it's very much the life just described there in Ephesians 4. Not peace of serenity now, but peace of knowing two things. I am at peace with God because he has conquered me as his former enemy, and therefore I can live at peace in this world free of fear. Though this world would seek to take me out, though other Christians may even sin against me, that doesn't have to destroy my hope, because my hope is in Christ and not in my circumstances. That's what the psalmist longs for the people of God, and so how does he go about that? Pray for it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so we must be praying for the peace in our church, not just we all agree, not just that we all get along, but that we would thrive in the gospel and unite around the saving acts of God, both in our past, that he's continuing with us now, and the hope those create for the future. That we'd seek that peace for each other, that we would intervene in each other's lives to help you thrive in the gospel. It's going to mean we strive for ourselves. But we cannot forget, this is a divinely produced gift. You cannot create this shalom, as the passage is talking about, through your efforts. You cannot create this kind of peace. It must flow from what God has done for us, feeding us with those truths from his word as the Spirit takes those truths and works them in us. However, do you need to fight against the opposite of peace that your old nature wants? Absolutely. It doesn't want what's better for everybody else. It doesn't want what's glorifying to God. It wants what you want on your terms, and everybody else should seek your benefit. We must fight against that urge, but how? By rehearsing what God has done for us, by remembering who he is, and then what he has called us to do. We often need to recognize then that it was for the benefit, for the sake of our brothers and sisters, I'm praying for this peace. It's not just give me what I want. See, worshiping to gather in thanks, as the psalmist describes this, would have been actually rare in the time they were living. Yes, there were festivals to pagan deities, but it was basically to look, pay your dues so they send rain on your crops. Pay your dues so you can get what you want. That's why you gathered to serve these pagan deities. Gathering together simply to thank them for who they are would have absolutely stood out in the cultures that surrounded them. And so we realized, yes, this is not about just getting what I want from God. He's given me more than I could ever want in the gospel. And he's going to deliver more than I could ever imagine when he returns. So I don't have to worry about what I want right now. My brothers and sisters, I can pray for their sake that they thrive. And as he ends, I can do this for the glory of God. That's why we're thriving, so people realize who has given us this peace, what it cost him to give it to us, so they can have that same hope that we have. This is why it is crucial that we keep gathering together. I cannot tell you the difference in my everyday life that has been accomplished by us gathering here at Rockbridge. It's been nothing about the school. I'm saying that we have this space and that so many of us are back together again, that we're using real elements again, that we're taking up a real offering, that we're gathering as God has designed. And we know everyone can't be here yet, and we pray that everyone can. But getting to see all of you gathering together as God has designed us, to rehearse these truths, and hearing you proclaim them in song and in confession, is doing exactly what God has designed this gathering to do for us. And so celebrating these things together draws us nearer to God and one another. It helps us unite around what is most important instead of all the other things that try to claim our devotion. The psalmist was looking forward to getting to do that. I'm not going to chide you. Are you anticipating liking every Sunday the way you should? Well, none of us will ever cherish these things if we are coming for the wrong reasons. There's a lot of great things that come from gathering together. But number one must be what he's done for us so we can praise him for it, for the benefit of each other and for his glory. I said that we should cherish the peace of Christ. The psalmist was looking ahead in the forms he experienced these things in. We can both look back to the finished work and to the future for what it will deliver. And this phrase comes straight from Colossians chapter 3, which very much mirrors what Paul already said in Ephesians 4. But listen to the way he describes the kind of peace and unity that can only come through Christ upon God's church. Or as the psalmist said, Yahweh's tribes. That's who these things are for. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so are you also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were called in one body, rule your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly among you in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is thriving in the gospel. That is thriving on what Christ has done, what he's promised and what he is continuing to do for us. But it begins by gathering here to hear what he has done so that the Spirit can produce that in us, expressing gratitude to the Father by loving each other for God's glory.